You know, we had talked about the last 2 weeks, the eternal phase, which is best described with the doctrine of foreknowledge, the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of predestination. That these were a work that were done before the foundation of the world and eternity past. That this was in the mindset of God, that he was the author of our salvation. He predestined a people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And every one of those that he loved, he gave to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came before, or came and died for everyone without the loss of one. That with that, God, when he formed the world, in the mind of God, Jesus had already died on the cross. Okay? So for the mind and purpose of God, his salvation had already taken place. Or the salvation of God's people has already taken place. But until the legal phase of salvation happened, then technically it had not happened. Although in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, it had happened. Because he knew that whatever he signed his Son to do, that he would accomplish it.
Right.
But the legal phase was when Jesus came and went to the cross, he became our substitution, our propitiation. He took our sins upon him that was sinless. He was the perfect, spotless lamb, the only one that could go before the Lord and make the sacrifice, that there would never have to be another sacrifice made. That was the legal phase at Calvary, that Jesus died on the cross and suffered for our sins in our place. That we would be made righteous in the eyes of God. That God would declare us just, because he is a just God, and he can declare his people just because Jesus died for us. When you hear the term justification, understand that that is a direct correlation to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That God's people can be declared just by a just and righteous God because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. All of those things are in place, but without the vital phase, we do not experience salvation. That's what we're going to talk about today. The vital phase. The official definition of this is the vital phase. This phase of salvation takes place in the life of God's elect when he is born of God. Reference verses will be John 3:8, John 5:25, and Ephesians 2:1-10. That when he is born of God, or quickened, made alive by the Spirit, is clearest seen in the doctrine of regeneration, or what we commonly refer to as born again, being born again. So I'll quickly recap what we looked at over the past couple of weeks: the eternal phase of salvation, the legal phase of salvation. Now we're going to look at the vital phase of salvation. But before we get into regeneration, I want to talk just a few minutes to give you a basis or a foundation of what some other faiths believe when it comes to regeneration or being born again. I'm not doing this to condemn anybody, but I want you to see primarily that there are many different ways that people think the Bible teaches that a child of God is born from above. Okay? Now, we want to talk just a moment about gospel regeneration. Gospel regeneration is that the preached word, okay, borns an individual again. In other words, an individual, the only way that he can be born again is if he hears the preached word. Okay? That is an aspect of that. Another is to believe. Okay? That for an individual to be born from above or born again, or be regenerated until from death into life, that they must believe. Okay? They must believe that what they hear is the truth to be born again. That a person will have to let Jesus into their heart to be born again. That they, by faith, receive the truth. Okay, these are all gospel regeneration points. They may sound similar, but they're slightly different with that. The gospel, what we read is and know as the scripture from God, that an individual has to hear that and believe that, or do something that is told to us in scripture to be born again. Okay? Or to be regenerated. So, that poses some questions. What about the mentally challenged that has no way of understanding, that can't understand things? That they're just, for what we can see and what we can tell, they are just existing. It may be very well that they're in their own little world and perfectly content in all of those things, but as a growing, intelligent person, they only reach a certain stage of what we would consider life, if I could say it that way, or intelligence would be the right way of saying it. Some people are born and they never obtain an intelligence greater than a 4 or 5 year old. They're mentally challenged. What about them? What about the individual that is on an island somewhere and the preacher can't get to them? If they have to be preached the gospel and they never heard the gospel, how are they saved? See, these are some of the questions that deservedly need to be asked for an individual that believes these things, that they should be asking these questions. Because the Bible gives us a direct answer in several places. Another form of regeneration is baptismal regeneration. That the actual being born again is when an individual, a consenting, believing adult, gets into the baptismal pool and the preacher baptizes them and they come up out of the water. It is at that point that they are born again. That they are born from above or regenerated. The question has to be asked, what if the person never comes into the church and never hits the water of baptism? That question must be answered. Another one might be this. Infant baptism. Just briefly discuss that. They don't have any means of intelligence per se, when they're an infant. They have the basic built-in needs of food, warmth, the basic needs of life is the only thing that they know and are capable of knowing until they grow older. You got to ask yourself, what about that child who is conceived in the womb and never sees the light of day? If it's gospel regeneration, that there's got to be a preacher preaching the gospel. If there is a belief system that has to be in place to be born again, to be born from above, that you have to believe something, or if there's water baptism, that you must hit the waters of baptism, you must go down and come up. In addition to that, the question must be asked, what about those others that never hear, that never hit the water of baptism? These are questions that we must ask if we're going to get the right answer. And we're going to cover some of those today. Another form of what some believe that causes regeneration. And I'll be a little more specific with this, particularly the Mormons. They believe in baptism, okay, of the dead. Substitutionary baptism of the dead. In other words, they get on Ancestry.com and they look up their ancestors and they say, oh, I know that that one's not saved. So they go in their place to a special room and they get baptized in the place of that one that is dead so that they can save him. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. No. Now, again, I'm not trying to beat up anybody if that is something that folks believe. But what I'm trying to get to is really lay out the point that there are many different thought processes on regeneration or how an individual is born again, is born from above. And that's what we're looking at. That's what's called the vital phase of salvation, being born again. The eternal act of God happened. The legal phase of God, of salvation happened. But without the vital phase, we never experience salvation. We must be born again to experience salvation. So, with all these various forms and types of salvation, of being born again, they all say that we have to do something. Okay, that man has to do something. Now we see an eternal, the eternal faith that God did that all. He did every act that was described, from Scripture. From the foreknowledge, to election, to predestination. You know, if man had to do something, you know, and God chose them because of their good works, then that's not election, that's selection. Okay? God did all of that. In the legal phase, the only one that could save his people was God. Because it was God who was offended. God supplied himself a spotless lamb.
That's right.
Jesus Christ. If we have all of these things that we have to do, to be born again, then that means that you have to go to church to be born again. The Bible never says that. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to declare a risen Savior,
that's right,
Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That is the purpose of the church. So when we look at these phases and looking at the vital phase, we want to see what Scripture tells us about being born again, or born from above, or regenerated, or brought from death unto life. Okay? Spiritually. So, to keep us on pace, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin to just look at some of these. And I want to go back and just review real quick that in these things, we are passive. Man has nothing to do with it. Now, we've covered this and we're going to stay just a second and then we're going to move on. But I just want to bring this together one more time. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in God, or in love. So, it was done by God for the reason that when we are presented to God, that we will be presented to him holy and without blame, spotless in love. Okay? Now the Bible, when it talks about being born again, regeneration, born from above, it specifically gives us four pictures in which we can derive how an individual is born from above. And that is one in creation. Another is in the giving of life. Another is in the calling, God's calling of his people. And another is birth. Okay? So these are the four pictures that God gives us in his word to give us, to explain to us how an individual is born again. So the first we're going to look at is creation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 17. It says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. All right, just real quickly. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I would tell you that as a Christian, that if we believe that we have to hear the preacher preaching the gospel to be born again, or if we have to believe to be born again, if we have to believe that the gospel is the truth, if we have to believe that Jesus Christ is to be born again, then we are no better than the world's picture of evolution. And I'll tell you why. You go out here and you talk to scientists and you talk to people that are not creationists. Creationists, I'm a creationist, I pray that you are. Creationist is the individual that said God spoke it and it was.
Yes.
There was nothing there, God spoke it and it was there. The evolutionist says that for the way the world came together is that two atoms collided and then it exploded and all that there is we have today. Well, let's remove those two atoms that collided or whatever that they were that collided and see what happens. If it is that the Big Bang Theory is what caused the universe to come into existence, then where did those two pieces of matter come from? Okay? Now let's take you as a human being. That sometime in millenniums past, that on this earth, there were two things that came together and formed a goo. And you know where I'm going with this. And it became a goo. And then over time, that goo became an ape that lived in the zoo. Then over time, came out of the zoo and is sitting here in church today. From goo to zoo to you. Let's remove those two elements that came together that became goo. What do you have? Nothing. Evolutionists always start with something. Okay? God started with nothing.
Amen. Amen, brother.
Okay? So when the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is an act of creation. That which was not there, God spoke it into existence, and in 6 days, he created all that there is.
That's right.
Okay? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken came first. If you ever had any doubt, there's no record in Scripture of any eggs ever being created and then hatching from nothing. But God created all the animals. And then the creatures that came after were after their own kind.
That's right.
Okay? Did the chicken have anything to do with its creation? On the sixth day when Adam was created, did Adam have anything to do with creation? Did Adam have anything to do with his own creation? It was an act of God, was it not? God spoke it into existence. And he formed from the dust of the earth, which is less valuable than dirt, by the way. He formed Adam, and he breathed life in Adam. For an individual to say, or to believe, you can't find this in Scripture, that there is an inherent good, there is a small amount of good in every man, that the preacher, if you can just get in front of the preacher, that he can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, the saving mercy and grace of Jesus, and if they'll just reach out and grab hold of it, they'll be born again. They'll be saved. You can't find that in Scripture. First reason is because there's no inherent good in any man unless God puts it in.
That's right.
Period. I mean, if I can just take a, and I'm taking a rabbit trail here, but I just can't help it at the moment. In the second letter to our Thessalonian brothers, in the third chapter, this all goes back to that gospel. We got to send missionaries out. And listen, if a preacher has an evangelical call and to go out and preach the gospel somewhere, then by the grace of God, he should go.
Amen.
Okay? But notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in the third verse. Well, let's get the whole thing. In the first verse, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, pray for us that the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have free course wherever we went. That it would be freely given. That it would be freely accepted, if I could say it that way. A little out of character in today's topic, but you know, but be taken in freely. Alright? It says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So what's he saying? He's saying, send us to those folks that don't have faith so we can preach to them?
No.
That's not what he's saying. He's saying, pray that the Lord will keep us from them.
Yeah, that's right.
So if there's an inherent good in every man, wouldn't Paul say that the Lord would give us free course to go to those that have no faith so we can preach to them? Seems to me that would be the logical approach of the Apostle Paul. But that's not what he said. He said, keep us from them. Not all men have faith. Not all men have faith. But we know where faith comes from. It's a gift of God, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of himself, for it is a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. So we have created anew. That is a work of God himself. Of being born again. For a child of God to be born spiritually, that comes from God. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And in verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What did he impute unto God's people, specifically the ministry? The word, not the job of reconciliation. Because who did that? It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God reconciled the world to himself. He gives the called child of God, i.e. also the ministry, the word of reconciliation. That we are to preach the word, that we are no longer enemies with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to preach. That's what you're to tell your friends, your family, and maybe that's what you're to teach your children and grandchildren. That right there. You see, so the preacher doesn't born anybody again. Doesn't born again anyone. Doesn't regenerate anyone. The preached word has no power of regeneration. It is the spoken word from God himself. And we're going to get to that. No one can say that they had any part of their own creation. I can't. I didn't pick who my parents are. I didn't pick them. So how is it that I can choose to be born again? I can't. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that. One of the reasons that we know that it is the Word of God that comes out, the Word from God, turn to the 39th Psalm. This is just one of the most powerful verses for God's sovereignty that we have. Psalm 39, verse 5. Look at what the psalmist writes. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. The best thing that we have as a natural man is empty and null and void in the eyes of God.
Amen.
That's the best that we have. That is absolutely the best that we have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this. For we are his workmanship. Am I my own workmanship? If I choose to be born again, if I do something to be born again, does that equate to what the apostle wrote here? For we are his workmanship? No, it doesn't. For we are his workmanship, created, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice what this doesn't say. Notice that it doesn't say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ because we have done good works. Notice it doesn't say that. Notice what it says, that for we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. We are created in Christ. We are born again in Christ to do good works.
Right.
To do good works. Not because we have done good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He ordered it before the world began that we should walk in good works. The creation process is one that there is nothing there, and then there is something there.
Okay?
Anything other than God speaking, and there is, is evolutionary.
Right.
It's evolving. Anything other than that is evolving. Next is the giving of life. That is another picture that the Lord uses, is giving of life. Stay right here in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter. Let's go back to the first verse, and it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." In parentheses. What does he say there right there in verse 6? "And raised us up together," excuse me, "even when we were dead in sins." How are we described? Dead. Spiritually. Dead. Spiritually dead. We have no connection to God. No spiritual connection with God at all. In fact, he described it this way. "And we were by nature," in verse 3, "and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And it might go this way, "even as others were." We were just like them. Okay? By nature. In our natural, as natural man, in our state that we are not born from above, that we have not been brought from death into life. We were dead. Verse 1 says, "And ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The description of the of an individual without God is dead. Physically, we have life, yes. But a spiritual connection with God? None. We are dead in trespasses and in sin. We are dead in that. What can a dead man do?
Nothing.
Nothing. We can go down to the funeral home, and if they have a body there, we can go and we can approach the body. And it may have been dead for a couple of days. The body may have been dead for a couple of days. And surely after a couple of days, if there was some life there, they'd be hungry, right? But you can go and take a plate of food to them. But that dead body has no desire for any food. Why? It's dead. Zero life. Dead. Zero life. Let me show you in Scripture the difference between death and life. Okay. Go with me to the book of Acts, to the second chapter. This is so beautiful. And it is such a picture of this. The second chapter of the book of Acts. We know this story, this depiction of the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is, rightly dividing the word of truth, and he's laying it to him. He is laying it down the line. He gave a historical record, and he came right out and said, "You killed the Messiah."
That's right.
He was all in their face. He was not holding back. And in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. Turn over to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. This is the deacon Stephen. Keep your finger on Acts chapter 2. Stay here with me in Acts chapter 7. He preaches a powerful sermon. It was so powerful that it made him so mad that they stoned him for it. And look what it says in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so mad at him that they beat him. They beat him. They were so mad. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference from Scripture? Life is in 2 Acts, or Acts chapter 7, or chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You see, those in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the gospel preached, it pricked their heart. How come it pricked their heart? Because there was life there.
Amen.
There was spiritual life there. That word could get in and it could prick the heart, and that heart would bleed because of what they had done. That they had crucified the Messiah.
Right.
But these men, they were cut to the heart with that word of the gospel. They weren't cut into the heart. The heart was not pricked. The knife, if you will, stopped at the heart. Why? Because it's a heart of stone.
Amen.
God said in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, He said, I will take your cold and stony heart. God said, I will do this. You won't do it. Your mom and daddy won't do it. Your brother won't do it. The prophets won't do it. And the preacher won't do it. I will, God said. I will take your cold and stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. What's the difference? He's talking about a spiritual thing there. That cold and stony dead heart, it has no life in it. That can't be pricked. And he'll replace it with a heart of flesh. One that can believe when it's pricked. You see the picture in the book of Acts? Those that we said at the book of Pentecost, it pricked their heart. And it wasn't because he preached the gospel, but it was because it was not the preaching of the gospel that caused their heart to have the ability to be pricked. Their heart, they already had a heart, a spiritual heart. When it's preached the gospel, it pricked their heart. These individuals in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts were not born again because the gospel did not prick their heart. It cut to it, and it made them mad. You ever seen that today?
Yes.
When you talk about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out there in the world, how mad they get? It's the giving of life. That we're a new creature in Him. That we are born again. That we have been given life by God. And it's by Him. By nature, our nature is that we are dead in trespasses and sin. Brethren, and it says, but God, rich in mercy, is what it said. Rich in mercy. Look at the 5th chapter of the book of John. We're talking about the giving of life here. I got to speed up. We're not going to get there. The 5th chapter, beginning in the 21st verse, John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on Him that is sent, or believeth that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice what that verse says. It says, verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It doesn't say you will get everlasting life if you believe on him and you hear him. It says if you hear him and believe on the one that sent him, you already have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. You see, the fact that you've been born again, born from above, gives you the ability to hear Jesus in the spiritual sense. Those men and brethren that were in the four Gospels, when Jesus spoke to them, the greatest preacher that's ever walked the face of the earth, if he couldn't reach them with the Gospel, what man can?
No.
No.
But it's the spiritual word that reaches.
That's right.
And it touches a spiritual heart. You notice he says, there again, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. They already got it. If they're hearing and believing that God's saying, they already have it.
Amen.
They don't do that to get it. They already have it. He says, he goes on to clarify that, and shall not come into condemnation, but is, not will be, but is passed from death unto life. Not will be, if you hear and believe that the Father's saying, you'll pass from death unto life, is already passed from death unto life. If they are able to hear and believe that God's saying, that's it. Picture. That's the new birth. They already have it. That's the only way we're going to receive anything spiritual from the Lord. It says in this comparison, and that's really what John is writing there, and what Jesus is saying is that there's a comparison there between fleshly things or natural things and spiritual things. Okay. And we're going to go in and clarify that some more as well here as we press forward. Look at verse 28. Same chapter. He says, marvel not at this. He says, don't be shocked. Don't be amazed. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. The comparison that's being made here is the spiritual call versus the physical call on Resurrection Day. Do we think, based on Scripture, that the day that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns to call His people home, that when He calls everyone out of the grave, they're going to go, no, I don't want to go today, and stay in the grave? They're going to come out of the grave.
Amen. Amen.
There's no one that's going to deny the powerful voice of Jesus Christ when He returns. When He calls us out of the grave, those unto everlasting righteousness, to the glory of God, and those to the everlasting condemnation, or hell, they're all going to come up out of the grave. We're all coming out of the grave. We're not going to say, nah, I'm just going to stay here for another millennium. How's that? It ain't going to happen. I'm going to stay for another 3 or 4 minutes. It ain't going to happen. When I was a kid, my dad would open the door, come on the light, say, get up, it's time to go to school. I'm going to get back, give me 3 or 4 minutes. And he'd give me 3 more minutes from time to time. But when Jesus said, this time, there ain't 3 more minutes.
Amen.
There's not another day, there's not another year, there's not another millennium. They're all coming out of the grave.
Amen.
So when you back that up, just to go just a couple of verses, from the 28th back up to the 25th verse, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. He says, that hour is coming. In other words, it's going to be continuing as long as the world is. The hour is coming. Okay? It's going to continue until the world ends. Okay? And is now. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. It's happening right now. It's going to happen from now on, and it's going to happen, and it's happening right now. Okay? When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live.
That's right. That's right.
That's not talking about the grave, brethren. Because he clarified that in verse 28.
Yep.
He says, there's that day that's coming. It's the resurrection day. When I speak, you're coming out of the grave. Everyone that's in the grave is going to come out. He says, but verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and in sin, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. Does that mean that everybody that he calls is going to hear it? Yes. Everyone that he calls, they're going to respond.
That's right. Amen.
But that doesn't mean he's going to call everybody.
That's right.
He's not going to call everybody. Because there is election in place. There is election in place that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. That he chose a people in Christ Jesus before the world began. Those are the ones that Jesus is going to call spiritually. How about the birth? Moving quickly. Turn back a couple of pages to the third chapter of John. This is quite possibly my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. One of the reasons is because I struggled with it when I came from what I was raised in into the doctrines of grace. I really struggled with it. Now you have to remember who's talking here. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, he was a teacher. He went to seminary, okay? He was trained by the best of the best of the best of that day. He went to what we would call the seminary, okay? Now he was teaching. Right? So he comes to Jesus. And before he even asked Jesus a question, he says in verse 3 what? He said, Jesus answered. Before he even asked the question, Jesus answered. He said unto thee, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I want to stop right there and take just a couple of brief seconds. And I want to go over real quick what the kingdom of God is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Because I don't want you to get out of here making a mistake that the kingdom of God is heaven and mortal glory. It is not. Luke chapter 17, look at verse 20. This is Jesus speaking, or Jesus will be speaking. It says in Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God shall come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, you're not going to be able to see it coming. Okay? And you don't see where it is. Okay? In other words, you don't observe it with your eye. Alright? He says, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? The kingdom of God is in you. When he was baptized, what was John the Baptist preaching? Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus first went out of the ministry, what did he preach? Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he tell when he sent the disciples out first to preach the gospel, the 2x2? He sent them out to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Alright? The kingdom of God dwells within the child of God. Okay? It's not heaven. It's not heaven and immortal glory. Let's get a little more specific. We're in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Stay right there in the 3rd chapter of John. Go to the 14th chapter of Romans, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not what you do or what you don't do. Okay? It's not what you put in or not what you put out. So for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. You don't observe it. You hear me? It's what Jesus said. But righteousness, he says, this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? So it's walking the walk and talking the talk and not worrying. I miss out on that kingdom of God sometimes because I worry some. Back to the 3rd chapter of the book of John. So we get it. The kingdom of God is not this building. It's not heaven and the Lord's glory. It resides in the children of God when we are walking in righteousness and we have peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you can't even see that unless you're born again.
That's right.
Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you can't see the church unless you're born again. You can't see Scripture spiritually unless you're born again. He said, the preacher will irritate you unless you're born again. And we'll irritate you anyway sometimes because we get the flesh, don't we? He says, none of this stuff that pertains to the kingdom of God means a thing to he that is not born again. In fact, we see in the book of Acts, 7th chapter, that it really gets next to their skin, doesn't it? Makes them mad. Makes them mad. So what is he saying? He is telling us that there is but one way to be born again. So I revert back to some of the questions that I asked at the beginning. If it's the preacher that has that an individual has to sit under the preacher's voice, and there's a little bit of good in them, that preached word's going to reach down in their heart and grab hold of that little bit of good and save them, then Jesus is a liar. He goes on to say, in the 6th verse, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Here's a comparison again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'm Christopher Carter Folsom. I'm the 4th child of William Charles Folsom, Jr. Why is that? Because he's my dad. Okay? I'm a product of him. I'm his flesh. I'm the 4th child that my mother had. Okay? I'm my dad's 4th son. Not my next door neighbor. Johnny Cape lived next door to us. He had a well drilling company. Had a swimming pool in their backyard. We couldn't stay out of it. We got in more trouble staying in his pool without being invited. But he loved my dad. Why? Because I was not born of him.
That's right.
Okay? Johnny Cape did not care about me. Now, I'm not going to say that he didn't want to see me get hurt. He wanted to see me get hurt. I'm like, not that way. You know what I mean. But he didn't ever spank me. My dad did. Why? Because my dad cared.
That's right.
All right? So, why am I my father's son? Because I'm born of him. I was not the son of Johnny Cade. Why? Because I was not born of him. And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's making a comparison. He says, if the natural man is born of the flesh, the spiritual man is born of the Spirit. This is how you get there. How do you get there? How do you get there? How do you get from being just a natural man to being now that combined natural man and spiritual man? How do you get there? He goes on to explain it. Verily, verily, I say, excuse me there. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. He says, this isn't a question. Notice it's a declaration, it's a statement. He said, don't be shocked that I tell you that you have to be born again. Be born again to what? To see the value of spiritual things.
Yes, sir.
To see the importance of the preaching. To see the importance of coming to church. To see the importance of reading God's Word. To see the importance of prayer to the Lord. He says, don't marvel, and I tell you that you've got to be born again. To see the value in that. Right? He says, the wind. Now here's another comparison. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He says, what about that child that is conceived in the womb that is aborted? How is that child going to be preached to? How is he going to hear the word? How is he going to be that one that says, I accept Jesus Christ, or I believe that he is the Son of the living God? How is that going to happen in getting to heaven? It's not. Because he's never going to hear. So how does he get to heaven? For by grace. are you saved? He says that that child that was conceived in the womb, that never saw the light of day, was changed or born again or born from above, just like the thief on the cross.
That's right. Amen.
And he said it right here. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it wants to blow. Can you control the wind? Can I control the wind? I can't control the wind. The wind is a representation of the Spirit of God.
That's right.
Can we control the Spirit of God? Brother, if we could, we'd have a Holy Ghost revival right here, right now. But I can't. I can't control the Spirit of God. The wind, the Spirit of God, goes where it wants to go. That's what the comparison is. And thou hearest the sound thereof. When the wind blows, we can hear it blowing, but we don't know where it came from. And when someone is born again, we can even hear that. Not audibly, but spiritually. We hear when the Lord moves that way. I heard it this morning in the song service. My God didn't reach down and say, I'm here with you. He goes on to clarify that. He says, the wind blows where it listeth, now hears the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. When it leaves this born again child of God, and we don't know where it's going to go. After that, we can't direct the wind. We can't direct the wind out there. We can't direct the Spirit of the Lord here.
Amen.
And whether it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone, he says, is born the same way. The child that's conceived in the womb that never sees the light of day, that never hears the word preached, that never reads the gospel, that never prays to God, that never knows who Jesus is saved the same way that the thief on the cross was saved, by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Nobody preached to the thief on the cross, but Jesus spoke to him. He spoke life into his heart. His heart went from a cold and stony heart to a heart of flesh. And we saw that his new birth, his born again, was on the cross. Because we can go back and we can study that description of what happened there. And how both of the thieves were berating Jesus. If you're the Messiah, get us down from here. Save us too. But then, a few verses later, he says, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, what? What changed? Did the other thief change and have the same begging, if you will? No, he didn't. The man changed. His heart has changed. His heart has changed. He was born again, hanging on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus said, today, oh, what a merciful statement that was. Today, when you consider that crucifixion for a healthy man, you would live up to 6 days, maybe 8 days, hanging on the cross. What a merciful statement that was to you. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, that doesn't mean I went to heaven. Listen, wherever Jesus is, it's going to be paradise.
Amen.
I promise. John 3:16. Well, before I get there, Jesus in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He says, you've been to theology school and you don't understand these things that you've got to be born again? You don't understand this? You got to be born again to see the kingdom of God, to see the value in it. You've been to school and you don't know this. What's wrong with you? Only a theologian can mess this up. A 3-year-old can understand this.
Amen.
I was confused on it for many, many years. And by the grace of God, he opened my eyes. And he said, you take everything that you learn about Christianity, about me, about Jesus, and you throw it out the door. You take everything that you think you know about me and throw it out the door. And let me tell you about me in the Word. When we do that, there is no other conclusion that we can come to other than God is sovereign and it is He that has elected a people from before the foundation of the world. I don't care if you like it or not. That's what the Bible says. There is no inherent good in any man that has not been born again. God said He looked down through the earth at the time and there was none. None. Not one. None. That was good. There was none that seeketh after Him. No, not one.
Amen.
I didn't like it. I despised it because it took the choice away from me. That I didn't have a choice. And then I was trying to say, well, what about those over there that you mean to tell me that those in our elect don't have a choice? No, they don't. But guess what? They're right where they want to be. But what if they had a desire to be one of the elect? Well, they are. I mean, that's the whole point. Is that God is sovereign. He's not going to miss one that He loved from the foundation of the world.
Right.
Not one! He says, Nicodemus, you've been to school, you're a master, and you're teaching all these other people, and you don't get that? Only a theologian can mess this up. Then in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in it shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you go and keep it in the context of that conversation that he's having with Nicodemus, he's not saying this is how you are to be saved. He says this is how you are saved. Right now. Look, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, if you believe right now that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're saved. It's not because you believe that made you savable. It's because you are saved that you're able to believe. That's the meaning of it. It took me a long time to bounce that out of grace. Because I kept reading it wrong. I read it like it's printed. But I didn't take it in context for what the conversation was about. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Take it in context and it opens it right up.
Amen. Amen.
It's easy. Only a theologian can mess that up. I say that with some tongue-in-cheek and that kind of thing, but God is sovereign in His work. He's not going to miss. He's not going to miss. And finally, the call, 2 Timothy. God's call to His people. God's call to His people. I know we're past time, and I thank you for your patience. We're going to wrap it up quickly. God's call. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes to the young preacher, and he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. Who has saved us? God, the power of God. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, he says. What is he saying? He says, who has saved us, in verse 9, God, which is the last word of the previous sentence, and it's got a semicolon, God, who hath saved us. Who saved us? God. He didn't say saving us, saved us, past tense. Who has saved us and called us. What has he done? He has called us. Who? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Timothy and those who go to church who are the parishioners, if you will, of Timothy. He's their pastor. That's who he's talking to. And he's talking about himself. God's people. God's people is who he's talking about. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what we've done, that we accepted, that we heard the gospel, that we entered the waters of baptism, that my mom and daddy took me to church and they sprinkled me with some water when I was an infant, and not that somebody after I'm dead will go into a special room and pray for me and substitute their baptism for mine. That's not what it says. The scripture says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. What? It was given us. It was his purpose and his grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But, here's the changing gears, now we're talking about some gospel stuff. That was the spiritual call. Now we're talking about the gospel call. Okay? But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that? It's now manifest. What's a manifest? It's a declaration, isn't it? A truck driver has a manifest. You go to one of those police stations, and you got to, if they request to see your manifest, that's what you got in the back. That tells you what's in the back. Okay? A manifesto is a declaration of who you are, what you do, and where you stand. Okay? John Wayne's manifesto was that I don't like a liar, I don't touch a man, and no man touches me. That was his manifesto. Kind of a manly thing, isn't it? But that's who he was. That's what he said. You don't, I don't put my hands on you, you don't put your hands on me. That's it. Not saying whether that's right or wrong, just giving you that as an example. But here's, it's now manifest, is what it says. It says, but it's now manifest. It's made known. It's shown us by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we as God's people didn't know this until Jesus came and showed us. Okay? In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. In the time of the gospel, they were seeing the cross. And we are looking back at the cross today. Okay? But now that he's here, it's manifested. It's explained. It's shown. Okay? It says, but it's now being made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What did he do? He did away with death. I didn't do it. The preacher didn't do it. My mom and daddy didn't do it. My mom and daddy are in the grave right now. But Jesus is not. He abolished death. And he hath brought, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If it was nighttime, okay, and y'all were all standing right here in this section, and we cut the lights off, we shut all the shade and cut the lights off, would that make the pews not be there? The pews are there. Whether there's light shining on it or not. The pews are right there. The light shining on them doesn't make them be there. It just lets us see them so we don't beat our shins to death on them. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's the light that shines on God's grace in our lives. It's the light that shines on God's mercy in our life. It's the light that shines on God's love for Jesus Christ in our life. It is a light. It is a light. It is a light through the gospel. If it's never shown, it doesn't mean it's not there. If the light is never cut on, it doesn't mean it's not there. But God calls his people. And everyone that he calls. Doesn't mean that they'll hear the gospel. Doesn't mean that they'll hear the gospel. But it's not the hearing of the gospel that saves them. in the eternal sense. Now there is a salvation in our walk by obeying the gospel, yes, but not eternally. God did that, where He's already said that. He said, but God has saved us and called us. He saved us and called us. That's what it is. This is sovereign, brother. You can go to, you can resist God's call. No, you can't. You want to know why? Because the Bible says you can't. Where does it say that? Isaiah chapter 55. Yeah, you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 55. Beginning in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55. God says that you can't resist my word. I'm going to prove it to you. He says, beginning in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. You agree with that? Yep. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. I certainly don't walk in righteousness. I fail more than I accomplish it, I feel like. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, here's a comparison. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my words higher than your ways. So are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. He's so much higher than us. Look at verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. When God calls, it doesn't go back empty. He takes it. It accomplishes what it says. He says, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send. When God sends His voice out and calls His children and calls His child, it has the effect on it that God intended for it to have, and it prospers in that child. Amen. His voice shall not return unto him void. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. He said, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. And they follow me. And I will give them eternal life. And no man shall pluck them from my hand. So that's slightly butchered up, but it's pretty accurate. Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus, right? Struck him down. Fell down. He was blind. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? His heart, he had kicked against prison. What does Saul say? Who's that? I ain't listening to you. He said, Lord, what would thou have me do?
That's right.
Pretty instantaneous response right there, isn't it? John the Baptist, when John the Baptist's mother heard the voice of the Son of God who was in her womb, that was the moment that John the Baptist was born again.
That's right.
In the womb. That's when the Spirit of God spoke to John the Baptist and he leaped for joy. The vital phase of salvation is being born again. That we would see the mercy, the love, the grace of God in our life through Jesus Christ. That's the vital phase. That's all of God's work. The eternal phase is God's work. The legal phase is God's work. And the vital phase is God's work. We are passive in those three areas. The next phase is the practical phase. This is where you and I will have some work. This is where you and I will have some work. I pray that this has opened your eyes just a little bit on some of the very basic doctrines that we believe is all Baptists and where to go to in Scripture to find these things. I mean, one of the most powerful verses that we have here today that we've scratched into is Isaiah 55, Verse 11. My boy shall not return unto me void. And a little conference that I sent it out today. That's one of the most powerful verses that we have in today's lesson. Put it somewhere where it's easy to get to.